I'm preaching to you this morning from the book of Acts. If you would like to find your place there in Acts chapter 17. The place was Athens, and it's the year 49. And it is very busy with marketplaces and trading, teaching and learning. There are masters and slaves. There are the rich and the poor and the in-between. There in Athens, it's the year 49, and there are the powerful and there are the ordinary. So I would like for you to invite you to step into Athens and look around and take a moment to listen. You can see and you can hear that it's busy and it's crowded, and it's fascinating, maybe even overwhelming for a new visitor. I remember my first and only trip to Manhattan many years ago, and I arrived on the train in Grand Central Station. And when I got off the train, for that young man born and raised in Texas, he might as well have been stepping off into a different country. It was crowded and noisy, and everybody was in a hurry to get somewhere to do something, obviously very important. And I stepped up the steps and out into the street, and the streets were crowded with vendors, and they were selling newspapers and pornography and meat and vegetables and hot dogs. The whole thing was all out in the open. So it was a bit overwhelming and even disorienting for somebody like me. And I think that Athens would not have been much different for a new visitor there. So there you are, you've stepped into the city, and as you walk around, the sights and the smells, they're all new and exotic and shocking and offensive. And everywhere you look, you can see the influence of the Roman and Greek gods and goddesses. You walk around and you see the temples and the shrines. You even go down to the marketplace and you find little booths there where you can buy the figurine that you can take home and put on a shelf. There are representatives in those booths. You can pay a little money, and they'll take an offering in your behalf and present it at the temple. And you can go home with a promised blessing. Well, you may have come to the church service today with cultural things on your mind, like bunny rabbits and plastic green grass and baskets. You may have come today with religious things on your mind. You may have even come today with the word resurrection on your mind. So why are we going to take a trip to ancient Athens today? I'm asking you to do that because something very interesting happened on a particular day in the year 49 in Athens. So if you'll look and listen closely, you'll learn something about the Christian teaching or the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And if you listen extra closely, you'll find out that it has something to do with you so many years later. Let's look at the context here. I'm in Acts chapter 17. Let's start at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So then, as we step into Athens, we find that the Apostle Paul is there. And the reason is that he had been preaching in Thessalonica, and he had been run out of town by a mob. He then went to Berea, a little bit off of the main road, but he preached there, and his preaching was more thankfully received there. But after Berea, he then went on to Athens. We know that his fellow workers in the gospel, two men, Silas and Timothy, we know that they were also on their way. They were going to catch up with Paul, and they had decided that they were going to meet in Athens. So while he's waiting in Athens for his friends to arrive, Paul spent some time in the local synagogue, and he preached there. When he wasn't in the synagogue, he went down to the marketplace daily, it says, and he found a place to preach there. But when you think of marketplace in Athens in the year 49, you can't think of it as you might imagine our modern-day grocery stores. Their marketplace was very different. The Athens marketplace was a very busy and crowded place, and for sure you could go there to buy the necessities of life, but you could also take in some education. You could also, in the marketplace, take in some entertainment. Athens was a place, as I'm sure that you know, that had a very long and rich history of philosophy and politics and education and rhetoric. You can think of Aristotle and his Manual on Rhetoric and all the many other philosophers that dealt with these issues. In the marketplace, it was rich with this history. And so there you are. You're walking through the market. And you can hear the people calling out about the meat, and you can hear them calling out for the vegetables. But you could also stop by a booth and you could find a teacher, and there he would be preaching his philosophy. There were, as the text says that we've just read, you could go and find Epicurean teachers, and you can hear them teaching about happiness. So that draws you in. Who doesn't want to be happy? And you can hear them teaching that happiness is found by indulging yourself with the pleasures of life, and happiness is about avoiding anything that would make you suffer. They tell you, don't worry about death. There's no life to come. Just enjoy what you have now. Because it all comes to an end, after all. You can also walk through the marketplace and you can hear the Stoic philosophers. You can find their booth. You can find their little space where they've set up. And you can hear the Stoic teachers, and they're teaching you not to indulge yourself with all of the pleasures of life. They tell you that you need to deny yourself the pleasures of life. They will tell you that if suffering comes along, you ought to just submit to it because that's what has come your way, and you should just go along with it. The market had areas set aside for these philosophers and these lecturers. And so there are people that have their bag of vegetables and they've stopped at the booth and they're listening to this teaching. Teachers and listeners and shoppers all walking around together. Some of these teachers would set up, and you can see a monetary benefit, they would set up times when they would debate one another and draw in, and you could buy a ticket and sit there and listen to all of this. Education and entertainment and your evening meal. So when Paul is not in the synagogue, he goes down to this marketplace. And Paul finds a place where he can begin to give his own lecture. And he begins to interact with the other teachers, and the text tells us that Paul gets noticed. In verse 18 tells us that Paul was preaching the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. That's a summary way of describing that Paul was preaching the gospel, why Jesus came and why he lived a life of righteousness and why he died and how he was raised from the dead and all of that. And so he gets noticed, and some of those teachers decided that Paul was just a babbler. Now this is it's a very interesting word that the text uses here. It's a word that literally describes going around picking up seeds. This is what the word babbler means. It's a word that was, it was an old word used to describe scavengers. Now, you could have been in the marketplace and you might have used this old Greek word if you found someone going around the marketplace scavenging the crumbs, scavenging the free samples like you've done at Costco or whatever, you know, you've gone around and You could have used this word to describe scavengers. You could say it's the birds that come into my garden and they get the seeds or my tomatoes, or it's the person who walks around scavenging to see what they can cobble together for free. But the word here was applied to Paul by some who listened to him. And it wasn't because Paul was scavenging food. They meant it in this way. They listened to this preaching of the gospel, and they decided that Paul was just a doctrinal scavenger. They listened and they said, we know what's going on with this guy. He's taking a little bit from here, and he's taking a little bit from there, and he's cobbling together some new thing. We're not very impressed. He's a babbler. He's a scavenger of teaching and cobbling together some new thing. There were others who listened to what Paul had to say. They listened to him preach that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Savior. They heard about the gospel. They heard about the resurrection of Christ. And they recognized that Paul was not teaching the Greek or the Roman gods. They decided or perceived he was proclaiming some new deity to them. So we read in verse 19 that they decide that they want to take Paul to the Areopagus. Now, what's the Areopagus? The Areopagus is a word that literally means the Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. The Hill of Ares, you also know it by its Roman name, Mars Hill. They wanted to take Paul there, but it wasn't just a location. The Areopagus was a council. It was a very old judicial council that met on or near this hill, the Hill of Ares. So the council had this name, Areopagus. The Areopagus Council, in its old days, in the days of the great power of the Greek Empire, the Areopagus would be comparable to our own Supreme Court. It was a very important council or body of judges, but we're speaking of the year 49. It was under Roman control, and the council was still allowed to meet, but it didn't have its authority like it did in the old days. But they still met. So these teachers are hearing Paul, and some are dismissing, and some are saying it's some new thing, but they overall decide they want to take Paul to this council over on this hill, and this hill is still there to this day. And here in a moment, we're going to go through what Paul said there. And there is this plaque embedded in the rock, and you can go there to this day and take a selfie, and it's there in the Greek, what Paul preached to them. And that's where they took Paul, to this hill. They want the council to hear what Paul is preaching because they want to hear what the council's opinion is. So let's do that with them. Let's walk with Paul over to the hill and listen in. It's now at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Well, can you see in Athens the problem that Paul saw? It was a very progressive place with all of its education and art and literature and politics, but everywhere that Paul looked, he could see the worship of false gods. They were very religious, but they did not know the true God in truth. They had even set up an altar dedicated to the unknown God. The Areopagus Council, the other teachers, they would have looked upon that altar as a sign of their great intelligence. They would have looked at the altar to the unknown God and would have thought themselves to be very wise for setting that up or giving an offering there. They were smart enough to cover all their bases. I think of that, and I think of that bumper sticker that I've seen that has the line of all the various religions, the symbols of the religions of the world. It's just in case. You see how wise I am to cover all of my bases. And that's what that altar was. And Paul saw it. And he mentions this as his first point to the Areopagus of how religious they are. They're covering all of their bases. Just in case some god somewhere has been overlooked, well, they had an altar for that god as well. They were very religious. They had lots of gods, so that means they were just like our culture. Lots of things that promise you lasting happiness. They promise you lasting wellness of soul. They promise you lasting peace and tranquility of soul. They might even promise you happiness beyond this life. Lots of gods in our world. So we're just like them. They were just like us. Very religious. We can even say that they even knew that there was a creator. And they knew this by looking at creation from around them. Their own philosophers reveal this to us. And so Paul begins, we'll see here in a moment, he'll begin with that very point. But even though they knew that there was a God of eternal creative power, they had chosen not to glorify him. Paul is standing in front of a council and he is in the midst of a culture that professed to be wise. But they had become proponents of worthless thoughts. They had become a council of fools. In their idolatry, they had taken the glory of the true God and they had changed it into images like corruptible men. You could have gone in the year 49 to this massive temple dedicated to Zeus. It was larger than a football field. And inside would have been this gigantic statue of Zeus. They had taken the glory of God and exchanged it for the images of corruptible men or things they had imagined. They taught that deity could be housed in a temple, or that the nature, the divine nature, was like gold or silver or something else in creation. They taught that God could be fed and God could be cared for and that he needed to be fed, that he needed to be cared for, that he needed to be supplied. Paul goes right to this point, but notice he goes on. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." You hear what Paul's saying? You don't determine where God dwells. He has determined where you dwell. You are not sovereign over him. He is sovereign over you. Preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, quote, "For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So Paul says to them that there was a God that they didn't know in truth. He is agreeing to an extent that there is a God unknown to them, and this is the one that he will now proclaim to them. And he is their creator. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over heaven, and he is Lord over the earth. This true God is not housed in your temples. He is not held up by your pillars. This true God is not confined by any limits that you may imagine or are secretly hoping for. He is not restricted or tamed by what you wish were true. We can see as we listen in there, Paul preaching to this council of men, we can hear that Paul is very bold and he's speaking very plainly to them. And we need to hear it as well. We hear what Paul is telling them, don't we? That the true God is not manipulated. He's not fooled by religious works as if they provided something that he needed. No, he reigns as Lord over all. It is he who provides for us, not us providing for him. He has all sovereign power to provide life, to provide everything you need, to provide your very breath. It is this true God who has made all people. He has made all nations. And he is the one who has all authority and all power to do with those people and nations as is pleasing to him. And what is pleasing to this God, Paul says, is getting them to think. What is his will? This God will not be served at an altar to the unknown God as if he wants to play hide and seek. No, Paul says, it is by his will, or it is the will of God. It is this true God who has willed not to hide himself. It is not his will for us to serve him at the altar of the unknown God. It is his will to glorify and reveal his power. This God has willed not just to reveal his power in creation, that's the first point that Paul makes, but he is the God who has willed to reveal himself. He is not a God who is hiding. He is a God who wills to reveal himself. And Paul makes it very clear when he talks about this overlooking that God has done. God has willed to reveal his patience with sinful, idolatrous human beings. He is not a God who's distant. Paul says he's very near. He is not a God who is disinterested. Now that should wake you up. Can you hear how plainly Paul is speaking to this council of men? God is near. And God knows your sins. God knows your unbelief. So what response did Paul call those people to? Let's listen in, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul is very plain with them, isn't he? This God who is near has also been near to you patiently. This God who has overlooked. In his patience, God has not destroyed them for their rebellion. Athens was filled with idolatry and immorality of all sorts, and it had persisted, and they had persisted, not because God was asleep, but because God was being patient. There are some who look at our modern world that looks exactly the same as Athens did. They see a world that's filled with brutality and wickedness and evils of all kinds, and they think that proves that God does not exist. What it demonstrates is how God is patient. He waits. He is slow to wrath. But then Paul says something that we need to hear. God's patience is now being joined to God's command. God has been very patient with the Athenians, but God is joining his patience to his command. The pagan Athenians would no longer have only general revelation through creation to know that there was a creator. They, at that moment, now had the special revelation, the preaching of the gospel. God had brought Paul to Athens in order to call those people to repentance. And I cannot do any differently today. You are alive today, and it's not because God is amused or because God is approving of any lack of repentance on your part. You can't go through this silly motion where you disobey or you don't give your repentance or your faith to Him and lightning doesn't strike. You can't assume that that means God's approval. The only thing the Athenians were proving was that God is slow to wrath. They were proving His patience, not His approval. And this is why you are alive and remain today. You remain because God is patient. God has not and never will be fooled by pretend shows of faith. Pretending that God is pleased by throwing Him a token thought every once in a while and then not being struck down by Him, this is not a sign of His approval. It's a sign of His patience. There was a day in the year 49 when the Areopagus Council and certain other teachers and many other listeners heard the clear call to repent of their unbelief, to repent of their rejection of their Creator. There was a day when they were called very plainly and openly to humble themselves and to confess what they were really doing and to agree with God that it was rebellion and to cast themselves upon God's mercy in Christ. That was the day they heard the Apostle Paul explain Christ and explain His payment for sins on the cross for any and for all who would believe upon Him. That was the day they heard Paul plainly declare they could trust Christ's works to be saved and not their own. Well, some heard Paul say these things and they scoffed. Some said they would think about it later. But you have to think about what is your response to this message. You have broken God's law. You have not kept His Ten Commandments. You have not loved God perfectly. You have not loved other people perfectly. You have sinned. And the Bible is very plain with us that the payment for sins is the cost of your life, body, and soul being cast into the eternal torments of hell. You know this is true because God is holy. And all sin must be punished, and God is not an unjust judge. You have no works of your own righteousness by which God will save you. But the gospel is this message, that God sent the Son to live a life of absolute righteousness and to die a death in punishment as if He was a sinner, though He was not, so that all who quit pretending that they're just fine, so that all who instead call for mercy and ask for the forgiveness of their sins will receive into their spiritual account with God the full righteousness of Christ. They will have their sins forgiven. They will have the death penalty fully paid for by Christ's death on the cross. Some in Athens in the year 49, they heard those very things from the Apostle Paul and they scoffed. Were people alive in that year, on that day, and they heard that very same thing, and they said, I'll think about it later. Will you leave here today saying that you'll just think about it later? Before you decide what to do today with the gospel, I want to ask if you'll listen very carefully to more of what Paul said. Again, at verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Before you decide to scoff or to just think about it later, think very carefully about what Paul says there. I want you to think about appointment. Appointment. There's something by God's appointment There is a set, determined day when everybody will be judged by God. God has appointed a day. God has appointed a judgment, and God has appointed that all of the world will be there. So before you decide, scoff, think about it later, you need to realize that you cannot break an appointment that God makes. You can call the dentist. That's the favorite appointment to break, right? But you cannot break an appointment that's made by God. Nobody is getting out of this. Everyone who has ever lived will be there on that day of God's appointment. God is your creator, remember? God has determined the boundaries of the nations and of individual lives. He will not misplace you on that day. You will not get to go missing. He will not forget you. And that for you is either good news or bad news, that God will not forget you on that day. So stay tuned to find out which it is. There's something else here in what Paul just said that's very important. Before you decide to scoff or think about it later, you notice that Paul says there's a standard in this judgment to come. The standard that you will be judged by will not be the law code of the state of Texas. The standard that you will be judged by will not be your neighbor, who, of course, is always worse than you. This judgment will not be by comparing you to Hitler. This judgment will not be a balancing of your good works and bad works. The standard against which you and your life will be evaluated is the standard of, what does Paul say? It's the standard of righteousness. Now, do you understand what that means? The basis, the standard of judgment will be God Himself, who is in and of Himself righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. God Himself is the standard against which all will be compared. You will be judged. It will be known on that day if you have an account with God that is as righteous as God is righteous. Now, that's either good news for you, or that's bad news for you. How do you know that this is true? I wouldn't blame you if you were looking up here at me and you had in your mind this picture of the crazy guy with a long beard who walks up and down the streets with a sign that says the end is near. How do we know that this is true? How do we know that this is not just some crazy talk? How can you know that this is a true and unchangeable description of how the world will end? How do you know that it really is true that you will be there on that day? Surely there were men on the Areopagus Council, other listeners, who were thinking, you know, we've heard a bunch of crazy things before. How do we know that this is true? We'll listen very carefully now to the whole complete statement. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has not only appointed the day, and it is fixed and it is unchangeable, but God has also appointed a judge. This judge is Christ. And you can know that all will stand before Christ. You can be assured of this. How? Because Christ was raised from the dead. You know that this is true. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to the Corinthian church about 5 years later after this day. He wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said to them that there were over 500 witnesses who saw Christ alive after his death and burial, and most of whom were still alive in the year 55. By his resurrection, you know that all of his claims are true. By his resurrection, you know that his commands are binding. There's something very interesting. If you want to turn there to the Gospel of Matthew, there's something very interesting that Jesus himself said, and I think this will show you why Paul is preaching the way he is here. It's Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12, and let's begin at verse 36. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. You're going to see where Paul gets what he gets. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." That day by God's appointment. Jesus goes on, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There will be a standard of righteousness." Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Do you hear what they're saying? Judgment, righteousness, we want proof. Show us a sign. Verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He will be dead and he will be buried for 3 days. But only 3 days. That's the sign that will be given. Judgment, righteousness, I'll be fine. Jesus says, here's the assurance of a righteous judgment. Remember Jonah. Jonah did not stay in the fish. And Jesus did not stay in the grave. That's the proof that what Jesus says is true. That's the assurance that God has given. That there's a day by his appointment, and it'll be a day in which accounts will be compared to the standard of the right of righteousness, which is God himself. And so this is why Paul preaches in the way he does. God has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. This is the undeniable and very public proof that has been given. This is the proof that the warnings of a coming day of judgment are true. If the tomb is empty, that means that your judge is alive. If the tomb is empty, that means your judge is alive. Do you hear how Paul is speaking very plainly to them? What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with us? Well, it means that our judge is alive. Paul said to them, "Repent from your sins. And I say the same to you, repent and confess them as sinful. Humble yourself before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and entrust yourself to the one who made such wonderful promises." And you know that his promises are true because he's alive. Ask for his forgiveness and entrust yourself to him. Paul said to them, "Do not find peace of soul on the basis of your own works, but on the basis of his death given as payment for sin. Repent and believe." The judge is not dead. The judge for that day is not buried. He is alive. So again, I ask, is that good news or bad news for you that your judge lives? Well, let's apply this to ourselves today, and we're going to use the tool of the Baptist Catechism to help us. You have it printed there in your bulletin. You've got some questions. And this will be a very helpful tool to us as we conclude today. It's helpful in how it summarizes biblical doctrine. Question 40. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Do you know what it means to live and never die? Do you know what it means to live and to never die, just as Jesus told Martha right before he raised Lazarus from the dead? To live and to never die, it doesn't mean that Christians don't die. They do. To live and never die, it doesn't mean that the bodies of Christians don't return to dust. They do. What Jesus means is that to die, it isn't death for a Christian. To die for a Christian is not to perish. To die for a Christian is not to lose life. Martha, do you believe this? A Christian is benefited when they take their last breath. In that very moment of the death of the body, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. At that moment, the souls of believers are set free from the aches and pains and sorrows of sin and corruption. Death is no step backwards. It's a step to gain for those who have humbled themselves and cast themselves upon the Savior. To be absent from the body, for a believer to experience that separation of soul from body, it's not loss. Martha, do you believe this? It's the step to the gain of being with Christ. This is what it means to live and to never die. For a believer, death is the doorway to better, with no waiting for that perfection of soul. But what about the body? Notice a very special word that the Catechism uses to describe, and as it's capturing this biblical picture of the death of a believer. Do you notice that the word it uses to describe the body? It uses the word rest. Now, that's not a literal description of people sleeping in the ground. It's a figurative description to describe a Christian's hope and a Christian's existence after death. It's described as rest. The death and burial of a Christian ought to be looked at with anticipation of the greatest refreshment to come. It's rest. When a believer dies, there will be a delay in betterment for the body. But that delay is described as resting. It's a good word to use. Why do you lay down to sleep? You do so with anticipation. That's why you go to sleep. It's with hope that you'll wake up refreshed. You lay down with anticipation. You rest because you have hope of betterment to come, that you won't be so tired when you wake up as you were when you lay down. Rest carries this idea of anticipation. It carries this idea of hope. And that's what we're to think of when we think of the burial of the body of a believer in the ground. Yes, it returns to dust like any other body, but we're to think of it with this idea that this is a scenario, this is a picture of rest. Because we go through this burial of the body of a believer with anticipation. I go to my death with this anticipation. Refreshment to come. And what is your anticipation in rest? It's refreshment. It's renewal. Look at question 41. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Now that's what refreshment is. Full enjoyment of God, body and soul, to all eternity. This is why the resurrection of Christ is good news, dear saints. He was raised in glory, and by that very same power, he will raise all of his little lambs. You who would readily acknowledge that you're so frail and so weak, you, his little lambs, who have no gold of spiritual riches, you have nothing to give to him. You've gone to him and he's given to you all. All of you dear little lambs, none of you will go missing. None of you will be forgotten. He will raise up your bodies and join them to glorified souls. And you will enjoy him forever and ever. This is good news, dear saints, because your judge is your Savior. Your judge is your Savior. Think of his resurrection and persevere with hope as you persevere in a daily repentance and faith. You are going to the grave, but you do so with anticipation of the refreshment of glory. You can be assured of this, because God has raised him from the dead. You can be assured of this, that death has no power over you because it had no power over him. It could not, or it did not have the power to hold him. And it does not, and it will not have the power to hold you. When you die, dear saints, there will be no waiting for perfection of soul. And the waiting for the resurrection of your body will be a time of joyful and confident expectation of perfect refreshment. You can know this, you can rest in this, because your judge is alive. And your judge is the one who gave his own life to pay the penalty for your sins. You can know this, you can rest in this, because your judge is the one who came to earth and lived a life of perfect righteousness, so that righteousness, his own righteousness, absolute righteousness, could be placed into your account before God. You have none of your own, he gives you all. To Christ went the punishment for your sins. To you comes the benefit of his righteousness and all of the reward that he has earned. On the day of judgment, you will be openly acquitted because your judge is your Savior and your Savior is alive. Question 42. But what shall be done to the wicked at their death? The souls of the wicked shall at their death be cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. This is what it means to die and to never live. Can you think of anything more sad? Can you think of anything more tragic than to die having never known life? This is what it means. All kinds of false comforts were floating around Athens, and all kinds of false comforts float around in our day, and they get repeated. Well, he died doing what he loved doing. There's no hope in that. Well, he died a hero. He died and left all his money to the town library. Whatever it is. There's many good works that we can do. But none of them will save a man's soul. Notice the word that the catechism uses to capture the biblical idea of the death of an unbeliever. You notice that the word there isn't rest. The body of an unbeliever just simply lays there. It's not saying that there's a difference, some kind of biological difference in the body of a believer and the body of an unbeliever. This is a figurative statement. The death of an unbeliever cannot be with any anticipation of refreshment. The body of an unbeliever just simply lays there. Meaning, the hopes of an unbeliever die and perish as well. It's one thing for the body to die and to turn to dust. It's another thing for your hope for good in eternity to also turn to dust. That's what it means to die and to never live. The existence for an unbeliever after death is one of a tormented waiting for the final punishment. And there's no delay in that torment. Will you scoff at these things, or will you say, I'll think about them later? Remember that we walk every day right along the threshold of death. Kale or no kale, we walk along the border of death every day. We're right on that threshold. We remain because God sustains us. We remain alive only because God sustains us. At any moment, you could find yourself crossing that threshold. And for an unbeliever, they find instantaneously in that moment that all of their hopes have perished and will turn to dust like their bodies, and there's no expectation of refreshment to come. Just immediate torment until the day of punishment, of final judgment. Question 43, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Answer, at the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So get rid of this silly notion that goes around that the devil is going to be there poking people with his pitchfork. It's not going to be that unbelievers will be punished by the devil. They will be punished with the devil. They will be punished and sentenced to unspeakable torments, not by the devil, but with the devil. Can you be assured that this is true? God has given assurance of this by raising Christ from the dead. The truth of the resurrection of Christ is assurance of judgment, and it is assurance of torment for all who reject Him. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. Proverbs 10, 28 and 29. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walk into it instead. Proverbs 11, 7 and 8. So if you go to that judgment day having denied Christ, you will in that day stand, and you will have to answer the very one that you denied. What does the resurrection of Christ mean? Well, it means at least this. It means that your judge is alive. Death did not defeat him. And death will not hide you from him. God has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. So may this truth be planted in your mind today. May these descriptions haunt you until you repent and put your faith in Him. His judgments will be terrible upon those who never humbled themselves. We have assurance of this because He's alive. We notice in verse 32, It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Isn't that interesting? One on that very council listened to the very same things that you've heard today, and he humbled himself. A man on that council humbled himself, and he laid down his excuses, and he knew that what Paul was saying was true. And he humbled himself, and he called upon the Savior. He asked for his forgiveness. He asked for his mercy. And he found the Savior to be merciful. On that day in the year 49, in that ancient city of Athens, Christ was merciful to him and to others who heard and believed Paul's message. And so I can say with full confidence, as you remain alive, and I don't know how long that will be, so you must hasten in this. We walk along the threshold of death every day. We are alive only because God has sustained us second by second by second. Hasten, I would say, and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Cast yourself upon Him. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. It comes with this promise, you will be saved. Through faith in Christ, there were people on that day who received forgiveness for their sins. They received into their account the righteousness that they needed. They received into their account the very righteousness of Christ. God accounted them as righteous by faith in Christ. They will be accounted as righteous on the day of judgment, as righteous as Christ. Dionysius passed over that threshold, and from then until now, such a long period of time, he's had to wait, but it's been rest. Dionysius, all of these centuries, has had this anticipation of refreshment. He has been refreshed in soul, and he is now at this very moment waiting for the refreshment of body and soul together in glory. His hope did not leave him disappointed. And there are others who were on that day and scoffed and never repented. And from that day of their death until now, they have been in unspeakable torments. But you're alive. Why not today call upon Him? Why not today just do as He did and lay down your excuse and cast yourself upon Him? You might think to yourself, well, I have a past. Well, all of us have a past. Every sinner has a past. But Christ has such a love and He has such a mercy and has done such a work as to forgive you your sins, past, present, and future. If you have a past, that means you're qualified to call upon Him for mercy. He did not come to give healing to those who are already well. He came as the great physician for those who are sick. And Dionysius heard the preaching of Paul, and he humbled himself, and he said, Lord, I'm sick. I'm sick. Give me your healing. I need the forgiveness of my sins. I can't buy it. I can't purchase it. I simply cast myself upon you for your mercy. And that man who was probably wealthy, this man who probably had lots of power and influence and lots of friends, he humbled himself to the dust and said, Lord, have mercy upon me. And he found the Lord to be merciful to him. And so I can speak with full confidence that you can call upon the Lord today, the Lord who is alive, the Lord who remains, the Lord who will be your judge on that day by God's appointment, unchangeable, it is fixed, and you will be there. You can call upon Him. You can call upon Him, and you will find Him to be merciful, so that today you can lay your head down on your pillow tonight, and the scoffing will be gone, and the procrastination will be gone. And you can lay your head down on your pillow tonight and know for the first time in your life what it means to rest in the Lord now and to know that you can rest in Him for all eternity. May the Lord plant these things deeply within your thinking today.